Thank you, choir. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Proverbs 1. We're going to go through Proverbs, several chapters, several verses today, as I want to talk to you about Proverbs, devotional message. Proverbs, tried and true. Saw some little pithy quotes last week I wanted to share with you. Men don't trip over mountains, they trip over molehills. Men who are familiar with the trail know how deep the holes are. Men who are small know they're small. Men who are great don't know they're great. You want to enter marriage with your eyes wide open, and then you want to keep your eyes half closed till death do us part. Can't unscramble an egg, and ladies, you have to kiss a lot of toads before you find that handsome prince. When we look at Proverbs, we're not looking at pithy little quotes and statements. In fact, what Proverbs really is a letter from his father to a son. We find the key to understanding is found in the phrase, "my son." It's used 23 times throughout this book. So the book of Proverbs is nothing more than a letter from a father to a son. And the writer said, Proverbs is godly wisdom passed down from a father to his children to enable them to maximize their potential for living a God-blessed, meaningful life. This message, I just want to address three subjects that we find so well described in the book of Proverbs. First thing I want you to write down is foolish decisions. And I want you to look at Proverbs 1:7 in just a moment. When you go through the book of Proverbs, you'll find several Hebrew words that are translated fool. One of those Hebrew words is the Hebrew word evil used 19 times. It speaks of being careless. A careless person is a fool. Then there's another Hebrew word, Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, used only 3 times. It describes a person whose mind is closed to God. That person is a fool. And then Kessil, K-E-S-I-L, is used 49 times to describe a fool. That's talking about a person who has a head that is thick with fluids. In the South, we would just simply say that that's a person who is thick-headed, who refuses to listen to counsel. So Solomon, again, no doubt from personal experience, offers this commentary on foolish matters. What is on the inside of us? I believe the greatest reason that a person can become a fool is found in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. A person is foolish when they don't fear the Lord. A person who fears the Lord is going to follow the Lord, but the foolish man is the one who's going to flee God and forsake God. Now let's notice some other characteristics of foolish men. That's in Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Sometimes a fool is very narcissistic. Everything's about themselves. They think they know it all about every single subject in the world, and they're always right and never wrong in their eyes. Proverbs 17:24. A discerning person keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. So a foolish man is always looking at things far away. They've got grandeur plans, but they're never taking care of business in the present. In chapter 17, verse 25, a foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the mother who bore him. The father's trying to pass down godly wisdom to his son. His son is wayward. His son is rejecting that wisdom. and it causes a deep sense of sorrow to his mom and dad. Proverbs 28:26, those who trust in themselves are fools, but those who walk in wisdom are kept safe. So a wise person is one who trusts in the Lord and not in themselves. They're wise in the Lord. But those who are wise in themselves, the Bible calls them a fool. I was reading a story the other day about a man in his business, and he knew another man there named Bill. Bill was not saved. So the co-worker began to pray for Bill. Co-worker was going to a vibrant, conservative, evangelistic, missions-minded, missions-involved church. So the co-worker invited Bill to revival one night. When Bill got there, the place was packed. He didn't see his co-worker that invited him. He had to sit on the back row. And when he looked across the way in the congregation, there was his co-worker that invited him. It was a powerful message that evening. And when the invitation was given, the co-worker looked across the aisle and Bill was in tears. And he thought, this is going to be the night that Bill's going to give his heart to Christ. Well, Bill decided to reject Jesus. He wiped away the tears and went home that night. The next morning at work, the co-worker got a message at 11 a.m. that Bill had been found dead in his home that morning. He'd gone home from the revival, done what he had done when he'd gone home from work usually. He got drunk off alcohol. He ran a hot bath and was soaking in the bath. He passed out and he drowned in the tub. Here's a man who had an opportunity to accept Christ the very night that he died. And he said no. He'd be classified as a fool because he went down another dead-end path with his decisions. Now notice, what is our outward behavior? What a person thinks and believes inwardly is going to be shown outly in their, what they say and their behavior. It'll affect the person, what we do on the outside. So the fool is no different. Chapter 14, verse 9. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. So the fool makes light of sin. It's just not serious. They're callous in their practice and careless in his perception of sin. He's a disgrace because he laughs at what God hates, which is sin. The foolish person believes there are no moral absolutes. The foolish person believes there are no consequences for what I do, even though it may be sin, it's against God's will for my life. And they believe there are absolutely no boundaries prescribed by God. The fool laughs at sin, and notice the rest of his mindless, senseless, careless, godless behavior is exposed when you see them on the outside. I want to be careful about being foolish. The second thing I want to share with you is about friends. Friends are valuable. The Wall Street Journal printed an article entitled, "How Important Are You? A rooster minus a hen equals no baby chicks." That's in the Wall Street Journal. They said a cracker maker is better off if there's a cheesemaker nearby. Then he said a farmer, listen, Kellogg's minus the farmer equals no cornflakes. If you don't have a nail factory, there's no sense in manufacturing hammers. Now watch this carefully. Notice what kind of friends we are. Solomon teaches us we should not only seek to have a friend, but also seek to be a friend. In chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. The Hebrew word friend there is R-E-A. And the word equally means neighbor. It speaks of a person with whom we have close fellowship. It describes the friend we should seek to portray. We should seek to be a friend that loves in the bad times as well in the good times. What kind of friends do you really have? I was reading the other day about a hunting club at deer season. So they all met at the lodge, and then they all took off. You know, they have their deer stands, and they were going out in twos. So they said, we're going to hunt from early morning till dark. And along about dark, one of the hunters came to the lodge, and he had a 8-point buck draped around his neck on his shoulders. He had walked 4 miles down the trail to bring in his 8-point buck. And when he got there, they said, well, where's Henry? He went out with you. He said, well, he said, Henry had a stroke. And the guy said, you mean that you brought back an 8-point buck and you left Henry, you said 2 miles out, he had a stroke? He said, well, took a lot of thinking. But I finally decided nobody would try to steal Henry, so I just came on back with the 8-point buck. Some of us have had friends like that. The other thing is the friend we desire. Now, there are four characteristics I want you to write down here, not in your outline, found in a true friendship. Four characteristics we ought to seek to portray as friends as well as seek to possess. One is constancy. Constancy. Proverbs 27:6-10. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Do not forsake a friend or a friend of your family. And do not go to your relative's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a relative far away. The second one is we ought to be committed. Commitment. Proverbs 18:24. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the idea is if we're to have a friend, then we have to be a friend. We have to invest ourselves in those people. And true friendship is a matter of reciprocity in that commitment. The third characteristic is consideration. Proverbs 22:24-25. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. It cannot be stressed enough when we read this text. Much of what we are and become can be determined by the people we surround ourselves with every single day. The fourth characteristic is compassion. Proverbs 25:21-22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Back in 1844, Joseph Screven found such a friend. He was quite successful. He was well educated. But he had something tragic happen in his life. On the night before his wedding, his fiancée drowned. He said it was just totally devastating. He said that particular night I went home. He said at 2 a.m., he said a friend walked into my bedroom and his name is Jesus. And he said he made the decision to move to Port Hope, Canada, determined to devote his life to being a friend and helping other people. And he often gave away his own clothing and possessions to people in need. He set up a ministry there. He worked without pay. He became known as the Good Samaritan of Port Hope. A few years later, Scriven's mother became ill. She was back home in Ireland. He wrote her a comforting letter, enclosing the words of a newly written poem that he had written, reminding her of a never-failing heavenly friend. Not long after that, she died. After his mother died, he contracted diphtheria, and became critically ill. A few days before he died, one of his friends came by to see him. And near his bed, he found an old piece of paper with the poem that he had written to his mother before she died. And here are the words. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him, to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we cannot carry and do not carry everything to God in prayer. Be careful about foolish decisions. Be careful about the kind of friend that you are and the kind of friends you keep. The third thing I want to talk to you is about finances. Money matters to God because he gives it to us. Money matters to you and me because we need it. Money matters to the government because they're going to tax it. But I want you to know that money matters because God shows us how far along we are spiritually by the way we handle our money. It all belongs to God, and he just loans it to us for a little while. And then what he requires is that we give the first tenth of our gross income to his kingdom work through a local church. You've heard the old story about the little boy who swallowed two nickels. Boy, his mom saw that. She rushed over to him. She picked him up and began to pat him on the back. And she was just afraid he was going to die right there of asphyxiation. He spit out two dimes. And so she yelled out to her husband. She said, "Hey, Billy just swallowed two nickels and he spit out two dimes. What do I do?" He said, "Feed him more nickels. That's what you need to do." As the wealthiest man who ever lived, Solomon had money more than anybody in the world. He studied money. He spent money. He shared it, but he gives us some good advice about money. First of all is the bondage of debt. Proverbs 22:7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. I like to ask young couples who are thinking about getting married and come to me for premarital counseling. We spend 45 minutes on just finances. I always have fun with that. And they seem to like to talk about money because they don't have any and they hope to have some one day. And I always ask them this question. Have you ever noticed when you go in the bank where you bank, most of you do drive through and online banking, but have you ever noticed the furniture and the decor in the bank is nicer than the house or the apartment you're going to move in after you get married? Have you ever thought about that? They have some of the nicest furniture in the whole wide world. Why is that? Because we keep going back to borrow more money and they're charging you interest. One study revealed that financial problems are related to many emotional disorders. It showed that most half of the people with debt problems would be classified as depressed. Then the survey showed that of those, just fewer than 40% reported symptoms of severe depression. Steve Rhodes, who is president of the financial assistance company, commented, "The emotional aspect of money is huge. Our feelings and desires, rather than our cash flow, often control how we spend. And when somebody gets into trouble, it's the emotional triggers that can cause the most financial damage. That's something that simple number crunching or payment plans cannot fix." And I realize in order to own certain things, you're going to have to take out a loan. And Delaney and I were never able to buy a house till we moved here. We paid on a mortgage for between 21 and 22 years before we got debt free. Have I ever borrowed money for a car? Yes, I have. Paid cash for my first car, but second car, my payments were $102.35 for 3 years. I got a little booklet in the mail. And it said it was a coupon booklet. And all I'd ever heard of is coupons my mama cut out of the paper and used at the grocery store, but this one was reversed. I always had to send money to GMAC for this coupon booklet. I never want another coupon booklet in my whole life. I try to keep my cars till they're minimum of 10 years old. Take good care of them. I just don't want to be a slave to the lender. Now notice the blessings of stewardship. This man named William Cook, who wrote a wonderful book called Success, Motivation, and the Scriptures. He says, God knows more about success than man does, more about man's needs than man does, more about power than man does, more about planning than man does, and God knows more about money than man does. And since God is the rightful owner, it would stand to reason that if we want our life to be blessed, then we've got to learn to give God his rightful place. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of our crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. What a promise. He says, if you'll honor me with your money, he said, I will honor you with my money. Now look at some of the further blessings of stewardship. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will renew them for what they have done. In other words, when we give to meet somebody else's needs, he says, I will give to meet your needs. You know, I've known some people through the years who just always given anonymously. And I see that scripture fulfilled over and over. God replenishes the giver so they can continue to give to others anonymously. Proverbs 22, 1 and 2. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Would you be more interested in a name that is good or life filled with gold? We have to make a choice. God's not impressed by the rich or the poor. He is the maker of them all, and we're both accountable to him. Now notice the word rob or the word thievery that's used here. You might even use the word fraud or spoil. These people were guilty of robbery in the most heinous form. They robbed God. They had committed spiritual fraud by failing to give to God. I knew a couple several years ago. They were not in our church. They got a divorce in our community. Interesting what happened. One of the spouses had borrowed a lot of money and hadn't told the other spouse. You know what happens? Your sins will find you out. Boy, the spouse found out about all the money that had been borrowed, and they were fixing to have to file bankruptcy, and this spouse didn't know anything about that. Led to divorce. They went to see a marriage counselor, and here's what the marriage counselor said. This spouse over here that borrowed all this money, didn't communicate with this spouse, has committed financial adultery. I never heard of that before. But I want you to know the divorce went through. We've got to be careful. And don't think that you're defrauding God and you're going to get away with it. Some of you are familiar in history of the name John Dillinger. He was born in 1902. Now, who was John Dillinger? Don Dillinger was a notorious robber. He robbed his first bank in Indiana in 1933. He got away with $3,000. And then he robbed his second bank, and he got $10,000. He robbed his third bank and got $28,000. You say, well, that's just not much money, but you're going all the way back to 1933. Diligence crime spread. May 15th, 1934, Congress asked for the public's help to capture him and offered a $25,000 reward. And then, listen to this, he was known as public enemy number one. And the FBI assigned 600 agents to get John Dillinger. And I want you to know he was in a theater. In 1934, July 22nd, and when he came out of the theater in Chicago, he was gunned down. And the truth of the matter is, not all John Dillingers have been shot. And not all John Dillingers are being chased by the police or the FBI. And not all John Dillingers is going to serve jail time for what they've done. Even though their robbery is more serious than robbing a bank, no policeman, no detective is ever going to bother them. And I'm speaking of the John Dillingers that are in our churches that rob God without a weapon. Recent Gallup poll said the average church member gives less than 2.5% of their gross income to God's church. Listen to this. The IRS has revealed that the average taxpayer gives less than 1.7% of their adjusted gross income to a church. Some of you have heard of Ron Blue, the financial expert. He has said if all church members, all Christians, everything they had was taken away, and we were all put on welfare, and we tithe our welfare, churches across America would get 35% more in receipts in their offering plates than they do now with all the wealth that we have. Did you hear what I said? 20% of your people give 80% of the money. The truth of the matter, there are a whole lot of people who profess to know God, but they're robbing God. We can try to tone it all down all we want, but the truth of the matter is that a person who does not give to God is a God robber. Tom Pilcher and I go out to lunch several times a week. We go to several little places. They know us so well. When we sit down, the waitress says, I'm bringing you unsweet because you got diabetes. I'm bringing you sweet. Sometimes they get it crisscrossed, and I tell them, if he goes into a diabetic coma, you got to call an ambulance, and that's not good for business. Some places we go, we know the waitresses, but other places we don't. We went to one of those places last week that we didn't know the waitress. She got our tea switched. Then we told her, so we'd already drank out of them, so she went back and got our tea again, and guess what? She got it wrong again. And then the food coming in and out, that was just kind of okay. It wasn't any place you would take your wife on an anniversary. She's a young girl, looked about 20 years old, about 6 feet tall, and Tom will tell you, you just don't want to go to lunch with me because sometimes I ask them about their tattoos, or I'm just engaging in conversation. And so this girl had on sort of a little sweatshirt, and it had a little shadow picture. It looked like a dancer or something. And then it said very, and then in red letters it said radical. So after she'd made about the fifth trip to the table, I said, well, Tom, I'm going to ask that girl about her shirt. He said, as long as you don't try to pick her up, I'm good. I said, well, that ain't never going to happen. Just don't worry about that ever happening. So she came back to the table, and I said, look, could you tell me what that shirt means? She said, what do you mean? I said, it says very radical. I said, what are you radical about? She said, I don't know what it means either. I stole the T-shirt. I said, really? She said, I stole it not from a store. I stole it from a friend. I said, well, at least you're honest. Tell me where you got it from. Listen to this. I wonder, as we look over a congregation, how many of you are driving stolen vehicles? How many of you are living in stolen houses? How many of you go on trips and get your kids things with stolen money? How many of you will sit down and eat stolen food? You say, what are you talking about? When you don't tithe, you have taken God's money as well as what God has given you, and you bought things with it. Now, I don't look at tithing records except my own, but I can make you this promise just from the general statistics. 20% of the people in this church tithe. There's Sunday school teachers in this church that don't tithe. There are deacons in this church that don't tithe. You don't have any business in leadership in a church when you are a God robber. Bottom line, you might fool the pastor, you might fool the minister of education, you might fool the financial secretary, you might fool a lot of people. You might fool the people that are around you, but you're not fooling God. You're a John Dillinger kind of Christian. I remember going down Main Street, Broad Street in Augusta, and out on the street, there would be these scales. They looked a little bit like this. You didn't have to put a penny in or a dime or a quarter. They didn't tell your fortune. But you could walk by and step up on the scales. You know, when you're just a kid down there and you're school clothes shopping, you know, all of our kids, we want to stand in line and weigh ourselves. And the needle would come up and tell you how much you weighed. Mine would go up to 50 pounds. You know, that'd be it. I read the other day about this little boy who was out on Main Street. And he was looking at those scales. And this large lady came up. And she walked up and she stepped up on the scales. And he looked up there, and it stopped at 70 pounds. He said, ma'am, you must be hollow on the inside. You know, a lot of us Christians are hollow on the inside because we make some foolish decisions. We don't make very good friends. I'm not talking about possessing friends, but invested in being friends. And sometimes with our finances, we use what God has given us, which shows which master we serve. Several years ago, a young pastor called me from another side of town, and he said, Pastor, I want to meet you for lunch. I said, man, that's great. So I sat down with him, and here's what he said. He said, I want you to come to the other side of town, and I want you to mentor some next-gen pastors. I said, all right, well, let me ask you some questions. I said, do you guys in your churches, do you do vacation Bible school? They said, no, man, that's old school. He said, in church where I am, I don't even have room for vacation Bible school. I said, well, if I were you, there's so many children in your part of town, I'd do vacation Bible school outside if I had to. But you know what he did? He told his congregation, take your children to these other churches' vacation Bible schools. And he brought his children here to vacation Bible school every year where he was welcome to do so. But what he was doing, he didn't have the commitment from the people to do Bible school, and he didn't want to invest the money in Bible school. Take your kids to somebody else's church, but be here for the Sunday celebration and bring your money here. So I said, let me ask you a question. Do you do Awanas? He said, absolutely not. I wouldn't do Awanas or Teen Kids or anything like that on Wednesday nights. It's pretty labor intensive. I said, well, what about Sunday school? Well, no, you know, we do some small groups. Well, small groups are all right, but I said, Sunday school is still the number one way to reach people for Christ. And he looked at me and he said, now, Pastor, he said, I want you to know something else. He said, you're going to come and mentor us, but he says, we're never going in debt like you are. I said, really? I said, well, what about the building? I knew the answer. I love asking people questions when I know the answer in advance to see if they'll lie to me. But I said, you know, we've got a mortgage at the church. We've got it amortized. It's not a debt we can't handle. And one of these days, our debt is going to go completely away. I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, I have an $8,000 a month lease. We're not in debt. I said, what? You're telling me you've got a lease for $8,000 a month? And you don't own your buildings, none of them? And I said, did you know that that is nothing, it's just not going to do anything but go up, 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 up. And you're never going to be out of debt. He said, no, no, a lease payment is not a debt. I said, let's just stop right here. I said, sir, I said, there's no sense in me wasting your time and these next gen pastors, nor my time to try to come and mentor you. And let me tell you why. I use methods and principles that are tried and true. I said, we reach kids all over the community with Vacation Bible School, and our people sign up, and we don't care what it costs. We're going to be good stewards with the money, but we're going to reach kids in our community. Some of them, that's the only time during the year they get to come to church. We're going to do Awanas. We're going to do teen kids. We're going to support our youth group. And we're going to be good stewards of what God's given us. And we're on the way to get out of debt. And guess what happened the other day? We had our note burning. One of two pastors locally that got in touch with me was this guy that's got the $8,000 a month lease. Congratulations on the retirement of your debt. Ladies and gentlemen, I just wanted to share a devotion with you today. Proverbs are tried and they're true. And they are for you and for me as God's children. Just stand right where you are. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting with us today. Very simple principles here. And there are a lot of things that we don't like to talk about. We don't like to talk about friendships. We don't like to talk about the foolish decisions we make. And we sure don't like to talk about finances. But those subjects don't bother us if we follow your principles in the Word of God. Help us always to be good stewards. And help us to place as much faith in the principles of Proverbs as we do in your Son for our salvation. Thank you for the blessings you promise when we follow your principles for our lives. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, I just want to share with you, he lived a perfect life. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He shed his blood to pay the price to cleanse our sins and our souls so that we might enter into heaven. He rose the third day, and he promises that we will be in the physical presence of himself throughout eternity when we leave this world. If you need to make that decision, we ask you to come forward today. You're here today, already made the decision, need to be a candidate for baptism and membership. We invite you to come. If you're here today and you've been our guest for a while, and God has convicted you that you need to invest your spiritual gifts in ministries through this church, we invite you to come as well. And we don't thank you in advance, Lord, for this, the most important time in this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The praise band, Eric and Richard, are coming forward over in the Family Life Center. Uncomfortable coming forward. They'll meet you at the Connect desk. Take you to their office after the service. Pray with you. Share with you about how to be saved. here in the worship center. If you're uncomfortable coming forward during the invitation, meet us at the welcome desk. Ted and I will be there. We'll take you to the office, share with you about salvation, pray with you about whatever concern you have on your heart. If you're watching on an electronic device, just call us at 706-234-1841. Leave a message. Staff member will get back to you as soon as possible. Mark's leading us now. You come as God speaks to your heart.